All right. All righty. Well, you guys go ahead and just keep eating that spaghetti, and I'll just keep talking. And at some point, you're either going to run out of spaghetti or I'm going to run out of things to talk about. Oh, I tell you. After yesterday and seeing this baby that almost died and seeing how the Lord provided, and just, man, it's just awesome to be saved, you know? To be walking in the light, to see what He does, it's faithful. It's overwhelming. We're going to deal with some things tonight, and depending on how far it goes, I'll tell you right now, we may or may not move on to Lesson 9 for next week. We may take a second week to review Lesson 8. There is just too much. 51 pages. And a lot we're gonna have to deal with. So if, in fact, and it's good, we actually have an extra Sunday available for us because there's no social tonight, so we've got a class. And then there are three more Wednesdays or Sundays on Woodrow Avenue. So if we take a second class to deal with Lesson 8, then we still have the weeks remaining to do Lesson 9 and Lesson 10 while we're here on Woodrow Avenue before we move over to Cross Park Drive, at which time we may... we're going to return to Schaeffer Systematic Theology in the new building, but we may have a week off or a couple weeks off. We may just have a little bit of transition in July and August, so we'll see how that goes. But I do want to keep the momentum going. We'll be conducting our PMW in probably in the new fellowship hall, although it's not yet clear that we'll have the plasma yet installed. But we'll just the details. We'll work it out. I've tried for the last couple of Sundays actually not to use the plasma at all. So to get a feel for how that works, if, in fact, we have to go for a month or two over there without having that available. Okay. I've not gotten as many of the Lesson 8 emails as, so I think some of you are falling a little behind. But let's start with prayer, and then we'll get right to the subject at hand. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and the privilege we have tonight to not only to study Your Word, Father, which we do 260 times a year around here, but in these ministry workshops, Father, we're studying about Your Word and some of the more academic studies that help us to better rightly divide the Word of Truth and accurately handle the Word of Truth. Father, Your Word, You've magnified Your Word in accordance with Your name, and so it's worthy of our worship and our devotion, and we don't want to handle it improperly. We don't want to be disrespectful towards the Word that You have magnified even on par with Your own character and Your own reputation. So, Father, we just thank You again tonight for the privilege we have to look at this lesson and the material here. I want to thank You, Father. Much of what we're looking at tonight was authored by Pastor Mark Perkins in Denver, Father. And I just thank You for it. It was a blessing to read through and a delight. And I thank You for him and his faithful ministry there and the way that it is going to bear fruit with us here again this evening. So, Father, I thank You for Your faithfulness, and I thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me get Libronix running here. While that's warming up and doing what it's doing. We got the genealogy of Jesus, which is about the first half of these 51 pages. And then Paul's education, Pontius Pilate, the officiating priesthood, and finally, Rahab. And that's a lot of ground to cover. It's a lot, 51 pages to do one assignment to answer the quiz. And like I said, I have not seen as many of the emails with Lesson 8 compared to Lesson 7 compared to Lesson 6. And even Lesson 7 had dropped off a bit from Lesson 6. So if that's the case, and the summer months are starting to overcome you, and your diligence in getting these assignments turned in, then take that up with the Lord in prayer and see what He wants to do with that as far as getting caught up. Who read through all of Lesson 8? Okay, so Judy, you and I are going to go over there to Pluckers, and we're going to fellowship over this, and everyone else here in the room. Yeah, study Lesson 8. All right, well, then let me walk you through. You read half? Did you read the first half that dealt with the genealogy? Okay, that's really the hardest thing to slug your way through. the education of Paul and Pontius Pilate, priesthood, Rahab, those are easy topics. The difficult one is this first one. And boy, let me tell you, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and read through that genealogy, and then turn to Luke chapter 3 and work your way through that genealogy, you're going to spend hours, days, weeks, the rest of your life, okay? No shortage of things there. Get that up and running. Okay. But there are some things we want to walk through. So let me take you through and tell you what to look out for. I won't ask what jumped out at you because for many of us that hasn't happened yet. But let me highlight some things that will jump out at you or should jump out at you as you encounter it. And this will give you kind of a preemptive heads up to things that I think are different than approaches that I take in faith conviction regarding certain texts. All right. And this is a wonderful illustration because I love Pastor Mark Perkins. He is an awesome pastor, and he's been at this longer than I have. You know, I don't even know 4,500 classes that he's taught. He's been in the ministry a while, okay, longer than me. And I have a lot of respect for how the Lord's used him and developed different things and taught different things. But I think he's not accurate on how he deals with Enoch and the time at which Enoch went to heaven as opposed to how I approach it. So we'll discuss that. And also, I believe that he approaches the Ham and Canaan homosexuality of Genesis 9 differently than how I approach it. So I'm just going to highlight that for you in the text as it's there. It's really not developed very thoroughly in this lesson anyway, but I just wanted you to know about it so that when you read it in that particular section, that it won't just, you know, waylay you and leave you speechless. So I will say, though, that as he developed that, it got me thinking in ways that I had not thought before, and it's going to cause me to go back and restudy that in some different ways. All right, the genealogy of Jesus. And quite simply, we've got the Gospel of Matthew, where we have a descending genealogy. And you'll notice the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes to starting with Abraham and working its way down in thirds, 14 names, 14 names, 14 names. And you get a genealogy from Abraham down through Joseph, who was supposedly the father of Jesus. So let's look at it. And what you have here in this descending order, you have the begat language, similar to the Old Testament. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Interesting, there's a woman. Most Jewish genealogies never list the woman. The woman's kind of irrelevant, legally speaking. Of course, she's not irrelevant biologically speaking. All right. But as far as the inheritance, as far as the lineage, as far as the legal standing, as far as anything, the woman is not germane to the land grants, the inheritance, the throne, the entitlement to the throne of David, or any other such thing. The inclusion of these women's names, four of them in Matthew's genealogy, is extremely noteworthy. So, particularly Tamar, who played the harlot. And then Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. And it goes on down. And each of these names, it has elements of study provided in your curriculum, provided in the lesson. Some of them are pretty limited, sketchy, because we don't know a whole lot. Others, though, are very significant, very substantial, and it is important to know what the significance of that is. And so we can work our way through that. When you get down here, of course, then Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's another woman mentioned. She not only played the harlot, she was a harlot. And so the second woman that's mentioned. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. There's another woman mentioned. She's a Moabitess. So we've got a Canaanite. We've got another Canaanite in terms of Jericho. And now a Moabitess. And that's Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And so there's the reference to the adultery and the fourth and final woman that's mentioned in this list. And then Solomon on down. As we work our way through here, something that'll be critical, perhaps not so much tonight, but in other studies down the road. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And that's a division. From Abraham to David is one section. From David to the captivity is another division. And then from the deportation to Jesus is the third division. As the genealogy is conveniently broken down into thirds, easier for memorization, easier for discussion. There are names that are skipped in that process, though, and we're cool with that. That's not an issue. That's not an attack against the Bible's accuracy or anything like that. It's very common for there to be gaps in genealogies like that. We can relate it to other lists in Chronicles. We can relate it to other passages. We have no problem filling in the blanks. The reference to Jeconiah is interesting, though, because there was a curse placed on Jeconiah. And his place in the legal line is interesting because the father made a vow that no descendant of Jeconiah would sit on David's throne. And that curse is an important study. It's presented in 2 Kings, and the curse of Kaniah or Jeconiah is significant. And yet, because it seems to be contradictory, God promised David that his descendant would sit on his throne forever. And then he takes this descendant of David, who's in the legal line here, Jeconiah, and says, none of your descendants will ever sit on David's throne. And this appears to be two opposite promises. And it seems as if God cannot possibly fulfill them both, see. And yet he does. And he does so in a powerful way by having a legal heir of Jeconiah, but not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. And, of course, we understand in the person of Jesus Christ without a human father and other understandings of this that he is the legal heir but not a biological descendant of Jeconiah as different studies on that go. So, anyway, we can discuss that here in a moment as well. After the deportation of Babylon, then we have these other names. Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud in the Canaan. And then we go on down. Now, these names here, once you get past Zerubbabel, these other names, from Abihud down to Joseph, they do not have any corroboration in the Old Testament. And most of these are names that come in between the Testaments. Many of them are in between the Testaments. So it makes for an interesting record and one that we want to contrast with the Luke record as we come down. But notice the change, because the begat pattern gets broken in verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. You see the shift in language there? It does not say that Joseph begat Jesus. That would be a lie. But it says Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, that is Mary, Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the deportation are 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14. And that gives you a handy reference for memorizing your list there from Abraham down to Jesus. And this is Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus the Messiah was born. And so we recognize there's no direct paternity there, but the legal line nevertheless remains intact. Okay, the legal line, even without biological paternity, he is the legal heir. He is the firstborn son. He is the one who is the legal heir to Joseph, who is the legal heir to David through Solomon, okay, through Jeconiah. But not in violation of the curse on Jeconiah, because he's not a biological son of Jeconiah. So God can be faithful to the promise that David's son will eternally sit on the throne, while telling Jeconiah that you will not have a son on the throne. You see how that works? And so that's it's an interesting way that God causes both promises to be true. Now, Luke is another story. Luke is another story, and it is an ascending record. So it starts with Jesus and it works its way back. And it's contained in Luke chapter 3. We notice several differences. We also notice some similarities. And it's not immediately the beginning of chapter 3. It's down a few verses, starting in verse 323. What do you think of when you think about 323? Romans 323? Really, do you? What else? Oh, come on. I was born at 3:23 in the afternoon. You didn't know that? Okay. You won't be graded against it if you didn't know that. That's okay. Then when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was at least 30 years of age, over 30 years of age. And I believe he was in his mid-30s. But the only requirement being that he had to be over 30, and there was Levitical reasons for that, priesthood reasons for that. But if he was born in 4 B.C. or if he was born in 7 B.C., I think 6 is probably a good ballpark figure, but 7 B.C. Is perhaps the earliest we can credit his birth, then 33 A.D. makes him about 40 years of age at the time of his crucifixion, which 40 matches up wonderfully with a lot of other numerology and typology and things like that. I think he was pushing 40 when he was in public ministry because the Pharisees that were skeptical when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," they were saying, "You're not yet 50 years of age. How can you say that you knew Abraham?" All right. And that's why I think he was pushing 40 instead of closer to 30 at that point. But anyway, notice now, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So again, just like we had in the record in Matthew, there is the recognition that Joseph is not the real dad. Okay. As was supposed, it's a questionable link there between Joseph and Jesus. And of course, it's not a question in our mind, but the language is being used here to communicate that there was no human begetting as far as that goes. Now, in this genealogy, Joseph is called the son of Eli instead of the son of Jacob, as in the Matthew record. And then we got an entirely different line, working our way back through Eli backwards. And let me stretch this out a little bit because I got this way too compressed. I'm drawing on the whiteboard for people listening on MP3 that can't see the whiteboard. Let me stretch this out, put Jesus way down here, and then let's put David here, and then Solomon, and then the names I want to stress include Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and then we get down to Jacob, Joseph, Jesus. All right. Now, just for the sake of drawing this out, we're going to go ahead and draw it in a downward vertical parallel. But you understand, in Luke, it goes backwards, okay, rather than in descent. And as you work your way through backwards, of course, you still got Jesus here, and being supposedly the son of Joseph. But Joseph is not described as the son of Jacob. He's described as the son of Eli. And then we got a different line, okay? That becomes significant. And we're going to find as we work our way through this line that, of course, it goes back to Abraham. And even before Abraham, it goes back to Adam, but we're not going to worry ourselves about that tonight. The son of David. But instead of Solomon, it goes through David's son, Nathan. And this is a significant departure. Because if we're going to track our way through Nathan instead of Solomon, then what have we just done? We have just left the legal line of inheritance. Because Solomon was the king who reigned on David's throne for 40 years. And then Rehoboam was the son of Solomon that reigned on David's throne. And then Asa was the son of Rehoboam that reigned on David's throne. And we go all the way down to Jeconiah, the one who was cursed when the Davidic throne was broken off. Okay? So tracing this human line back through Nathan is remarkable, not so much for its legality as the entitlement to the throne of David, but still in the recognition that in the realm of humanity, he is still a Davidic son, biologically a Davidic son. And so as we understand, Matthew's genealogy is legal through Joseph. Luke's genealogy is biological through Mary. Okay, and this is a fairly common understanding of the approach. And so Joseph, the son of Eli, Eli was Mary's father, as opposed to Joseph's father. Okay? And is it still appropriate to call Joseph the son of Eli? How would it be possible for a Joseph to be called Eli's son if Eli was really his father-in-law instead of his father? Any ideas on that? What's that? Son-in-law, exactly. But think in terms of inheritance. We have, by the way, it's interesting, we have stories of Mary and her sisters. There is never any reference, Salome is one, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's no reference to any brothers in that account. Okay, and so what happens then if Eli has no sons, all he has is daughters? What happens to his land grant? What happens to his inheritance? What happens? Who becomes his heir in that regard? Joseph could become his heir. That's right. It was very common for that to be the case, for the married daughters and their husbands to become the heir of the father in that regard. So that's why we believe that this line through Eli is actually Mary's line, tracing the humanity back. The Gospel of Luke is very common with respect to human stories. And we call, Matthew presents Christ the king, Mark presents Christ the servant, Luke presents Christ the man, and his humanity gets stressed over and over and over again. And then John presents Christ in his deity over and over and over again. So if Luke is the humanity gospel, then it's consistent with that for this genealogy record to be the human genealogy record, that is his biological lineage through Mary back again, back to David. He is a legal son of David and entitled to the throne, and he is a biological son of David through his mother via the line of Nathan. Any questions on that? Does that make sense? All right, well then, I will point out there is an interesting connection, because this list also has a Shealtiel Zerubbabel combo. And one of the biggest puzzles in all of gospel harmonization is, how can both of these lines have a Shealtiel-Zerubbabel combo, with Shealtiel being the father of Zerubbabel, even though this one is a Solomonic line and this one is a Nathanic line? I don't know if those are words or not. And it's interesting because this Shealtiel has a different father from this Shealtiel, and this Zerubbabel has a different son than that Zerubbabel. No big deal, really, if it's the same Zerubbabel with the different sons. That's fine. A dad can have any number of sons. But the idea, if these are the same Shealtiels, then why does he list a different father from this guy? Okay? And that becomes another issue to resolve in the genealogies, but it's no different than how come Joseph has a father here named Jacob and Joseph has a father here named Eli. The same solution that we would apply to Joseph with the two fathers, we can apply to Shealtiel with the two different fathers. Does that make sense? And oftentimes it's thought of as being either a son-in-law, father-in-law issue, or we do know, in fact, by the way, I think, well, when it comes to the Zerubbabel deals, we know who the brothers were. When it comes to Shealtiel, we know who the brothers were because of records and chronicles. It is possible, though, that the what was taking place there was what's called a levirate marriage, whereby an older brother dies without a child. And so a younger brother will marry the widow and father a child with her to carry on the deceased brother's name. See? At which point, then, that child is not really a son of the biological dad, but he's the legal heir of the deceased father. Okay, and that can come into play as well. That can come into play both at the Shealtiel stage of the genealogy, and he can also even, by the way, be the reality at the Joseph stage of the genealogy, in the discrepancy between, well, was Jacob his father or was Eli his father? Was there a levirate connection in there in the sense of things? So the truth is, of course, we can't know. Okay? We can't know which of these plausible solutions may resolve the question, because these are simply two of the leading ones, and there's even more, some that are pretty far-fetched, but still possible in the realm of potential anyway. And the fact that we can't exactly lock in precisely how shouldn't bother us any. The skeptics and the Bible haters and the crowds that think that there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible and untrue statements and things like that, they will point to stuff like this and say, see, that's impossible, that couldn't happen. Is Joseph the son of Jacob or is Joseph the son of Eli? You know, and they'll just leave it like that and act as if, you know, for that reason we should just throw away our Bibles. Okay? We can, in gentleness, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that God may grant them repentance, leading the truth. With gentleness, we can come along and say, you know, there are three or four possibilities that can answer that conundrum. And we don't exactly know which one of those actually does answer the conundrum. But since there are three or four which can, I'm not as worried about what you are thinking is a discrepancy. Because there are three or four different ways that we can think of that very logically can resolve all of these discrepancies. So we're not as worried about it as some folks appear to be. Does that make sense? All right. Well, good. Question? Oh, okay. Stretching. Question. Okay. Let's get a microphone back to you. There we go. We got the substitute, La Rosa. So, Doug, try to look taller. All right. Is that on? I can't hear that. Is that on? There's a mute button. If you turn the mute button up. Okay, there we go. Yeah.
In verse 23, it looks like the subject is Jesus Christ himself. He's the son of Joseph and the son of Eli. It looks like, at least that's how I read it, the son of Eli is still Jesus Christ. And then the son, so Jesus Christ is the son of all these people. Is that a correct way to read it, or?
Yeah, you would read that as the generations going backwards. So being supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, each one of these is going backwards a generation. Like, your dad was named something, and then his dad was named something, and then his dad was named something. So I would be the son of Robert, the son of Ralph, the son of Joseph, you know, going back. And I don't even know, Frederick, I'm sorry, Ralph, Frederick, Joseph. I have to go look it up. I never met any of these people anyway. But so you can trace it back seven generations to Adam, you know.
Well, I'm saying that it would be very easy to solve the problem that Joseph, is he the son of Eli or the son of, what's the other one, I forget. Well, it doesn't say, it just says that Jesus Christ is the son of Eli. So we don't know if Joseph's father is Eli, or I mean, it's kind of easy from the text to say, well, it can be Mary's father.
If there were gaps in there, or if there were, right. Yeah, I think, by the way, there are, I forget the numbers, but there are many more names in the Luke genealogy than the Matthew genealogy. So when you compare them, in fact, the curriculum even gives you some of the breakdown on that. You know, just from the captivity to the birth of Jesus, it's like a third longer on Mary's line, okay, which is not really unusual or bizarre. It's, you know, some of that can simply be accredited to shorter lifespans or fewer gaps. If there's more gaps in the Matthew record, then you would have a tightening of the names to get the 14, 14, 14 combination on that. You are right, though, in the sense that son of does not have to be the immediate generation preceding. It could be some distance back. So that would be another plausible explanation for the different names that are found in the two records. Okay? Kathy has a question too. Hello? Stop. Microphone. There you go.
But also, one thing you didn't include there is, you know, there are lots of people over the generations who are named these same names over and over. You probably have several Jacobs and Josephs and Zerubbabels and
There's
it doesn't mean that
Zerubbabel is a dime a dozen. You know, I'm teasing.
$5 name.
Right. You know, it is remarkable, and some of the debate is, you know what, these could be entirely different from those two guys, and it's just a quinkadinky, you know, coincidence that there happens to be a Shealtiel and Zerubbabel in that line. I think they're the same. I think they're the same Shealtiel and the same Zerubbabel, in which case you have to deal with the two different fathers that Shealtiel has, and that's not insurmountable any more than the two fathers that Joseph has. So when you go to that, Zerubbabel, you know, there are, you're right, it's common for certain names. Simeon, there's a dozen Simeons. Zechariah is a whole scad full of them. But how many Davids are there in the Bible? One and only. Yeah, one and only. How many Moses? Mosai. No, yeah, one. Okay. I mean, it just kind of seems that for those who were so pivotal in Israel's history, that none of the descendants wanted to reuse that name, for example. They kept it in a reverence where there would never again be another Moses. There would never again be another Samuel. Okay, there would never again be another David until the greater son of David would be born. So I think that, and I think that Zerubbabel reaches that level. And if you're not familiar with Zerubbabel, stay tuned, okay? Because we got the minor prophets coming up, including Haggai and Zechariah. Read 2 Chronicles. When they came back from captivity, it was Zerubbabel that led the first wave back. Ezra led wave 2. Nehemiah led wave 3. And we think of Ezra and Nehemiah a lot because they got books of the Bible, right? The book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. Where's the book of Zerubbabel? Okay, there is none. But he was huge. I would rank him up there with David and Hezekiah as the greatest, you know, but he never sat on the throne. And when he led a wave of returnees back, he was functioning as a Persian governor, subjected to Cyrus himself. A Persian governor on a throne, you know, not claiming a throne that he was really entitled to as the son of David, as the heir. And to me, we're going to meet him someday. I want to shake his hand. To me, there's a tremendous humility there. It's like Abraham paying cash for the cave of Machpelah so he can bury Sarah, right? Why is he paying cash for this cave? It's his cave. God gave him the whole land. It's his land. It's his cave. He should just say, it's mine. I'm taking it. That's where I'm burying Sarah. But in his humility, as a pilgrim and stranger and alien, Abraham paid cash for the cave. It's a pattern of humility there, recognizing that although God has promised it, the promise is still future in the outworking of time, and Abraham never insisted on it. And I think Zerubbabel likewise said, you know, I am the heir of the Davidic throne, but he was pleased to lead the first wave of exiles back into Jerusalem from Babylon, from captivity, and he never claimed the Davidic throne. He served as a Persian governor, and then he was followed by Ezra, he was followed by Nehemiah in their waves of returnings, you know. So it is noteworthy. No son of David after Jeconiah sat on the Davidic throne. Jesus never sat on the Davidic throne. He's waiting until Second Advent to do that. So I think Zerubbabel, this is a long way to explain, I don't think Zerubbabels are a dime a dozen. I think there's one and only Zerubbabel. And the fact that he's listed as the son of Shealtiel in both accounts confirms that this is the one we're looking at there. So anyway, we've got the Solomonic line, we've got the Nathan line. It's not bizarre to think that they would somehow re-blend later on down the road and then re-diverge again. Have you ever studied medieval European history? Do you know how connected the different royal houses of Europe are? It's incestuous. And you can find, you know, these nobles, they got connections to the English throne, they got connections to the French throne, they got connections to the various German princedoms, they got connections to the Russian line, they got connections to Romania, they got all these different connections depending on which marriage you're talking about and which mother or which father line, things of that nature. So the idea that the Solomonic branch of Davidic and the Nathan branch of Davidic, the idea that some of those could, again, intersect is not strange at all. Because the overall Davidic family is going to be a branch of Judah's tribe, and most of the marriages are going to be within the tribe anyway. So that's not bizarre, to say the least. In fact, I would think it would be more extreme if they never intersected from David to Jesus. It'd have to touch at some point. And so the touching at Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, I think, is an important study. Okay. Some things to highlight here. I like how he listed this. Let me just go through the... he introduces the subject with the genealogies, and then most of this, the early development here is going to be focused on not the Abraham and Jesus end of things, but going back to Adam, and the connection between Adam and Jesus is where page after page of the early pages of your curriculum is going to be dealing with. Because Jesus is, yes, he's the son of David, yes, he's the son of Abraham, but he's also the son of Adam, and he's the second Adam. And so the idea of the first Adam and the second Adam, or the first Adam and the last Adam, becomes significant. And in your curriculum, in your lesson, there is some powerful developments on how through the first Adam all die, and in the last Adam all are made alive. Who's read that? Who's read through the lessons? You read through that? You read through that? Okay. If you haven't read it yet, just pray with me now and rejoice that you're going to have the blessing to read that. Because I think many of the ways that Pastor Perkins describes the imputation of sin, the way that he describes our lost estate, I think it's wonderful. I think he has a simplicity, a way to communicate that has put it in ways that's better than I would ever dream of putting it. Okay, so you're going to be blessed as you read through that. I want you to, as you think of that, I want you to focus on sin, singular, versus sins, plural. And what happens when God imputes? Okay, what happens when God imputes? Because these all get imputed. And God's the one who imputes. Did I spell that right? That looks ugly. Imputed. Oh, that looks better. All right, the idea that Adam sinned, right? He ate that banana, or whatever the fruit was. He ate the fruit. Eve ate first, but it was not the accountable eating that Adam ate for two reasons. One, she was deceived, and Adam was not deceived. Scripture tells us that he was fully aware of what he did. But even secondly, though, even if Eve was fully aware of what she did, she was not the accountable party. Adam was the accountable party. And their eyes, both of their eyes, weren't opened until Adam sinned. Eve's eyes weren't open when she sinned. Eve's eyes and Adam's eyes were both open when Adam sinned. Okay? That is vital. Just read back through Genesis sometime and pick up on that. Now, sin singular and sins plural. The sin singular is Adam's original sin. That's the sin that condemns all of us. That's the sin that's imputed to every one of us. So sin singular gets imputed to me. Because where was I when Adam sinned? I'm in the loins of Adam. And God imputes Adam's sin to every member of Adam's race. And remember, it's the wages of sin is death, not the wages of sins our death. Okay? So sins plural are the personal sins. So here's one, and here's billions. Okay? Now, we could figure out here who's the biggest sinner in the room, and Doug may claim it's him, or Radley might think it's him, but I know I'm five times bigger than the whole room here put together. Okay? But it doesn't matter. My billions and billions of sins, which is staggering at only 41 years of age, but all of the billions and billions of sins that we'll ever do in our lifetime, are those sins going to send me to the lake of fire? Even if I wasn't even if I wasn't saved, those sins wouldn't send me to the lake of fire. No, not one of those sins would send me to the lake of fire. Because all of these sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. And this is what your lesson is going to outline for you. Okay? When you talk about the imputation of sin, Adam's one sin, the original sin, the sin that God promised would result in death, On the day you eat of it, dying you will die. That one sin which produced spiritual death, that's the one sin that separates us from God's holiness for all eternity. And it's nothing you did, it's nothing you earned, it's nothing you deserve. You were dead by grace. Okay? And everything you did, all of your filth, all of your sins, they were imputed to Jesus, and they were condemned as God's wrath was poured out on those sins, on Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away," what? Singular or plural? No, singular. Sin. He takes away the sin of the world. He removes that single sin, the imputed Adamic sin. He removes the condemnation of Adam's original sin that sentences you and I to the lake of fire. He removes that. Even while he accepts and bears the personal sins and the wrath and judgment for the personal sins. So as you read through your lesson, focus on sin, singular, sins, plural. It'll be a fruitful study, not only in this class today, tonight, but also in future studies. It's in 1 John chapter 1, it's important because there's a distinction in the chain of logic there that talks about if we have no sin, or if we say we have not sinned, okay, or if we confess our sins, plural, and the issue there is like we're talking about tonight. It becomes vital that we understand the difference between sin, singular, our lost estate in Adam, versus sins, plural, the personal transgressions that we accomplish when we're obeying the lusts of our flesh and committing personal sins. Any questions on that? So what was imputed to me? Adam's original sin. And what was imputed to Jesus? There you go. And all of the, you know, the totality of every sin, you know, take the, you know, whoever, you want to use Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. I mean, who was the worst, most evil man that ever walked this planet, and total up all the sins they ever did, and not all of them put together would send that person to hell. And the practicality is that I'm equal to them. We all are. We're all in Adam. We all have the one sin, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So there'll be some concepts there. Maybe you haven't ever given thought before. Maybe it's never crossed your thinking radar, but it'll be important to look at. All right. So this is taking us through pages 5 and 6. The idea of imputation and righteousness. He talks a lot about the unforgivable sin, unbelief. And some of these are expressions I don't use, but I don't think you're going to have a problem following some of these things. He's got some great information there on the angelic fall. Okay, when you get to page 9 then, you're dealing with Seth. And Seth represents Adam's third son after the death of Abel. He's the third one that's named. I don't believe he's the third one literally. He's the third one who's named. And so I have a little bit different approach to Seth. The line of Christ comes through Seth, by the way. So Cain and Abel, when you study that out, I believe they were twins. I believe they were the first two sons. Cain first, as Eve said, "I have acquired the Lord," and names him Cain. And then Abel. When you read through the record in Genesis, it says the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, Cain. She named him Cain, saying, "I've acquired a man, the Lord." And she gave birth again, and gave him the name of Abel. And in the language there, it does not restate the relations. It does not restate the conception. There's only one statement of relations. There's only one statement of conception. But then two statements of birth. And just as you read through the verbs of the passage. Anyway, the ancient rabbinic tradition, I agree with, that it was a multiple birth delivery. That she had twins, and Cain and Abel were twins. I think there were probably a lot of multiple birth deliveries in the patriarchal age, since, you know, they were in peak human physical condition and a lot of different things. But we're told in Genesis 5 that they had other sons and daughters. And by the time Cain murders Abel, they're adult sons. So I don't presume that they were the only two people on the planet. I think they were both married. They may have had children of their own by this point in time, by the time that Cain murders Abel. But nevertheless, they remain the twin first and second born of the human race, of Adam and Eve. And so when Satan starts looking around, he starts seeing godly Abel and godless Cain, and he's got room to manipulate with Cain. Cain was of the evil one, we're told. Cain never does get saved. Cain remains an unbeliever, and Satan works in him. Satan does what he can to thwart the promise that the seed of the woman's going to crush the serpent's head, right? So here's Satan looking at the seed of the woman, looking at Cain, looking at Abel. And it kind of became obvious to him anyway that, hey, this guy's godly, this guy's wicked. This must be the seed of the woman who's going to crush my head. Let's crush him. And we're told in Jude, and we're told, you know, when you got the descriptions of it in the New Testament, that Cain was of the evil one and he slew his brother. That was the very first attack on the seed of the woman promise. But then you read, after that, that God remembered and God granted Seth as an appointed replacement for the loss of Abel. And it was a special provision to replace the first murder in human history. And I think it's highlighted that way in a particular way to highlight how unique it was. It was an appointed son in a special way. And so my personal conviction is, in studying that all out, is I believe that Adam and Eve were actually done with their childbearing years. That they had given birth to hundreds of children, including all their boys and all their girls, and the boys married the girls, and they had their generations. And that, you know, because when Cain is driven out, he goes out with his wife, he goes out with his descendants, they start a city. All right? Name it Cain. You know, if I start a city, I'm going to name it Bob. That's just the way, if you start a city, name it what you want to name it. But I do believe that it was Seth was appointed. The doctrine of Seth is the appointment in place of. And the idea there, I think, was a special blessing in place of the one who had been murdered. And that becomes then the appointed one, Seth. And the line of Christ comes through Seth. So, in which case, we have once again, what do we have? We have another miracle for a woman beyond her normal childbearing, beyond, you know, as an appointed extra child that comes. And it's a consistent pattern with what we have with Sarah, with Rebecca who can't conceive, with you know, Hannah who can't conceive, and all these stories with Elizabeth in her old age giving birth to John the Baptist, with Mary who's not old but she's a virgin, so that's an obstacle to getting pregnant. All these stories throughout the Scripture related to the workings of God beyond anything humans could even identify with, you see. So there'll be a slight difference there in how he addresses Seth. Enoch. Now you're going to notice, okay, there's an approach to Enosh in Genesis 4:26. Join me in Genesis 4:26. And so Adam gives birth to Seth. To Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we've got now three generations on earth. We've got Adam, we got Seth, we got Enosh. Not Enoch, but Enosh. Okay? Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now I've always taken that as a positive statement. In this curriculum, Pastor Perkins views this as a negative statement. And the Hebrew text could be read that way. That calling, you could take it against. Like Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. or some translations, before the Lord. Okay, and it's a little ambiguity. There's a little ambiguity in the prepositions that are used and the terms that are used here, and you can view it in a negative way. And that's how your text is going to approach it, in a negative way. That it was with the third generation that growing rebellion started to come against Yahweh, their Creator. And it built and built and built and culminated, of course, in the 10th generation in the days of Noah, when there was global rebellion against the Creator. All right. So when you read it, you're going to notice that Pastor Perkins describes it as a negative statement. They were calling against Yahweh instead of upon the name of Yahweh. And so I've never taught it that way. I've never felt that the case was strong enough to take it that way. That when the verb kara is used with shem, that name, that in almost every other case I can think of anyway, it's always a very positive thing. Calling upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a pretty common idiom in the Old Testament. And it's used positively in almost every instance I can think of. And if there's more negative uses that would support this interpretation, I'm not as familiar with where they might be. And so I would like to do more study on that. Okay? Sid, you had a question on that? We'll get a microphone here. Come on, LaRosa. Stay hopping. Yeah, the other LaRosa is younger than you. All right. I'm teasing. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I had a real hard time with the way he explained that, particularly because, you know, Seth being in the line of Jesus, you know, I mean, I realized he was implying that, I guess, the generations thereafter were turning against him. But
right.
Seth himself was following the Lord.
I believe so, yes.
So to me, to take that and turn, I don't know, I had a real hard time seeing.
Yeah, I was not convinced by either this curriculum or, since then I have found others that write on the same subject, but I haven't been convinced by their statements either.
Mm-hmm.
So it won't come up in your quiz, though, so relax about that. All right. Then after Enosh, we had to deal with Enoch. And it's interesting because not only do we have Genesis here, but like we were seeing in class earlier, we've got Hebrews 11 that talks about Enoch. And then we've got the book of Jude that talks about Enoch. In Jude verses 14 and 15, about these also Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam. That was the joke I made earlier about being the seventh generation from Adam. That was Enoch, who walked with God, who pleased God, and who was not, for God took him. Enoch, the great prophet of the Old Testament, the patriarchal prophet of the Gentiles before the flood. And the Gentile who was raptured to be with Jesus Christ personally was in the seventh generation from Adam. I find that so remarkable. Because when I do my own genealogy and I go back to the Bolanders that came to the United States from Germany in 1751 on board the ship The Good Intent, and they sailed from Amsterdam and they arrived in Philadelphia. But the Bolander who came across was Adam. All right, Adam Bolander. And guess who's the seventh generation from Adam? In the descent from Adam, yeah, through the Bolanders. And yeah, it's just stupid. But nevertheless, you got Enoch here. Now, the text will say something, and I want to read this. Let's go to, we looked at it in class earlier. Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. Here we go. Okay, Jared dies in verse 20, and then Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right. Now, in my way of reading that text, in Hebrew, English, or whatever, in my way of reading that text, Enoch gave birth to Methuselah at 65, lived another 300 years after that, and then the age of 365 is when he was raptured. Okay? Your lesson will have a different approach to that, and it's one I've never really seen before. But it's one I want to look into. I'm not wrapping my mind around it. But it says on page 10, when he was 65 years of age, Enoch was transferred, body, soul, and spirit, to the presence of God in heaven. There he stayed for 300 years, at which time his soul and spirit were painlessly removed from his body, and he was transferred to paradise. I don't follow that, okay? And that seems to be a stretch in terms of the language here that says that Enoch walked with God, all right? And the idea there that, somehow that was a walk after he was raptured, and so now he's walking in heaven maybe with God or something, and for 365 years, and then, but then it says he was not, for God took him. So I don't like the way that, it's one of the biggest things of this lesson I'm going to dispute, is the way that's expressed there. Okay? So when you read it, don't get shocked, and then don't worry about it because it's not on your quiz. Okay? But it is interesting, and I'm going to do more homework on that because I want to find out if that is a more common view than I'm aware of. If there are others that, I mean, were there ancient rabbis that took that view? Were there church fathers that took that view? Is there any understanding historically in church history that has understood it that way? And in particular, I think that the language of walking with God does not make a strong case, because it's only a few verses later when we find out that Noah walked with God. And that same language is used. Noah walked with God. And he wasn't raptured, he wasn't taken to heaven, he was still on earth building an ark. And Noah walked with God. So I think that it's much better to actually take his paternity of Methuselah at 65, and then another 300 years after that, in which he had other children, and then he dies. And this is, or doesn't die, he then is raptured out. So he's the youngest. Nobody else died that young. His departure wasn't a death, but his departure was sooner than any other patriarch departed physical life. And it's a wonderful trivia issue with respect to the fact that the oldest man who ever lived died before his father. Right? Because Methuselah died at the age of 969, but he died before his father, who never died. See, and so that's kind of the trivia on that. You have another question? All right, microphone back to Sid.
I mean, with very little research into his comment about Enoch, his physical, I mean, how would his physical body exist or survive in paradise or wherever he was?
Yeah, he touches on that, but I wouldn't understand how a mortal body could abide the glories of God's presence.
Right.
That particularly with 1 Corinthians 15 in mind, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And a mortal body, I mean, a mortal body can't even leave this atmosphere and get between here and the moon and survive. You know, a mortal body can't be thrown into a volcano and survive. How would a mortal body? Of course, God can do whatever He wants to do. If God wants to take a mortal body to heaven and somehow preserve it, it's within God's power to do that. But no, I don't think that's consistent. I think that he was raptured and caught up to be with God. And he and Elijah were raptured and actually translated at that point, is when they, you know, like, we're going to be translated in the twinkling of an eye, so that they could be in a form that would sustain the glories of God's presence.
Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah. His physical body containing the sin nature.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Cause how would that get to heaven? Right, exactly. That body of sin, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Okay, do you have a question too? No, okay. All right, well, is it really 7 o'clock? No, let's go 4 more hours, all right? Well, I'll tell you what. Noah, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Christ genealogy from Shem to Abraham. You know, it's so vital of the Ham, Shem, and Japheth line. We understand that the Christ is going to come through Shem. He's called the God of Shem. Japheth is blessed, but he's blessed so far as he's related to Shem. Shem is the one that that the Christ comes through. Canaan. Oops, my phone's going off. All right, well, somebody thinks I'm done with class, so they're texting me. All right, well, work your way through this. Let's not advance to Lesson 9 next week. Let's stay on Lesson 8. So if you've not done Lesson 8, then you've got an opportunity to get caught up. And then what we'll do next week, instead of returning to the topic of the genealogy, which really takes you down through page 26, or page 27 even, let's go ahead and next week we will do the other subjects of this lesson. So we'll do Paul's education, we'll do the other subjects that are here. Pilate, we're going to study Pontius Pilate. There's good eisegogos there, and then we'll just finish it out. So you got one more week to finish lesson 8. I won't come back to the realm of the topic of genealogies unless there's just an overwhelming number of questions. And we'll do the other subjects next Sunday night. We'll also work on your 10 quiz questions, all right, dealing with genealogies and Paul and Rahab and all this and Pilate. And then that will save then. That'll be 4th of July next Sunday. Are folks going to be around on the 4th? Okay. And then the 11th we'll do lesson 9. The 18th we'll do lesson 10. And so we will finish Doctrine 400 on our last Sunday night here on Winter Avenue on July 18th. So that sounds like a lot of fun. And then we'll go to the new building on the 25th. We won't have class that night, but we will. We're going to do a kind of a dedication inauguration service that morning. We might do some music that night. I haven't locked in yet with Jacob and John if we can do some music that night. We'll come back then in the new building in August and get a start on the next section of Schaefer, Systematic Theology, starting in August. So that's kind of where we're going to go on that. I printed off lesson 9. So even though we're a week early, I got them sitting back in the photocopier, and I'll go ahead and hand them out tonight. But we won't need them for a couple more weeks. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness, for this class. I thank you for these students. And help them, Father. Help them in their diligence. Help them to find the time to do these studies and get them finished. And just continue to bless and provide. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.